Father, with your Son and your Spirit, we praise you and acclaim you, the one true God, one God eternally existing in three persons. You are the maker of heaven and earth. All things bright and beautiful come from your hand. Your wisdom is reflected in all you have made. O eternal Father, your Son is the eternal radiance of your glory. And in the bond of the Spirit, you have loved Him and He has loved you from all eternity. And now in the Son and through the Spirit, you, O Father, lavish that same love upon us. There is no God like you, a God of self-giving love. You forgive our sins that you may be feared. Your generosity fills our lives with good gifts, signs of your mercy and kindness to us. And under your sovereign care, we know that even our deepest and darkest trials can be used for our good and your glory. And so today we are gathered here to give you honor, to exalt your name, to receive your gifts in faith, to renew covenant with you. Bless us. Grant us your grace and peace, O great God, for the sake of your holy name. Amen.
Our lesson of the day is from John chapter 20, starting in verse 1. Again, listen carefully to God's Word. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid Him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the Scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. There ends our reading. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the promises of your word, the truth of your word. We thank you for the reliability of your scriptures, because it was inspired by the Holy Spirit and is preserved for our benefit by that same Spirit. And we thank you for the promises that your Spirit is with us now to bless the teaching and preaching of your word. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The story of Jesus' resurrection is both mysterious and miraculous. The event on which the entire Christian faith rests is supremely simple, yet it is also extremely profound. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. That is how we often summarize the faith. We proclaim the faith together, often in preface to the Lord's Supper. That's as simple as it gets. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. That's, and you could say, all you need to know is summarized right there in that simple saying. Yet, also, at the same time, the mystery of the resurrection explodes our finite categories, and it can't be fully understood, fully explained to the satisfaction of the skeptic. While there is much about Christ's resurrection that can't be explained by a naturalistic, rationalistic worldview, some skeptics have leveled the charge at the Christian faith, at the Bible, that even the biblical accounts of the resurrection are confused and contradictory. So outside of, if you hold to a naturalistic, rationalistic, secular worldview, you have no categories for the resurrection. You don't have categories for a lot of things either, as it turns out. But you especially don't have categories for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and everything that that means. But some would say, well, okay, assume your premises, assume your worldview, assume that everything else is true and that the Bible is, you know, pretty much what it claims to be. Even the Bible's own accounts of the resurrection are contradictory and confused. Now that's a more serious charge that we have to be able to answer. That's something that we should not take lightly. This is part of the apologetic, the responsibility that we have to defend the faith and to give an explanation, to give an answer to skeptics, to seekers, to any thoughtful objector or critic of the Christian faith. So what I want to do this morning is maybe a little bit different, but I want to give a brief survey of the different resurrection accounts, post-resurrection accounts in the Gospels, and I want to try to show that there are no contradictions, first of all, but I hope that it also will not just be an exercise, some sort of pedantic history lesson. I hope that this will illuminate for you some of the theological significance that's also to be found when we have a better understanding of what exactly happened on Easter Sunday morning and the weeks following. Because I think there is a lot here going on for our benefit. So let's consider a few of the different things that appear to be contradictory or apparent discrepancies. If you were just a first-time reader of the Gospels and you wanted to know more about this whole resurrection thing and you picked up the Bible and you flipped to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you read the last few chapters of each of their Gospels, this is what you would find. That in the Gospel writers all have different records of who was present at the crucifixion. First of all, you have a lot of people named Mary. You get that impression? That every other woman in the New Testament seems to be named Mary. That poses a little bit of a problem that can be confusing. But Matthew records that there were many women present at the crucifixion, including Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, Mary and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And then Mark says that present at the crucifixion of Jesus were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the younger and Joseph, and someone named Salome. And then Luke just doesn't name names. He just says acquaintances and women were present at the crucifixion. And then John lists several women, all of whom are named Mary. And it's actually unclear as to whether he intends us to understand that there were three or four women. It's a little bit ambiguous. Jesus' mother, Mary, Jesus' mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, or Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. I think it was four women, by the way. That's just at the crucifixion. Who was at the crucifixion? Well, they give us all sort of slightly different accounts. What about the burial of Jesus after the crucifixion? Matthew tells us that Joseph of Arimathea was present. It was his tomb where Jesus was laid. He got permission to take the body, he and Nicodemus. So Matthew tells us that Joseph of Arimathea, Mary Magdalene, and the other Mary, whoever that was, were present at the burial, saw the burial, eyewitness account of Jesus' body being laid in a tomb. These are important aspects of the story. Mark tells us that it was Joseph of Arimathea, Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of Joseph. So that's pretty much the same there. But then Luke says it was Joseph of Arimathea and women from Galilee, a little more broad. And then John says that it was Joseph and Nicodemus who prepared the body and buried it, put it in the tomb. It was not buried in a grave. It was put in a cave, a tomb. Okay, so what about the empty tomb? These are some of the accounts that we read just a minute ago. Matthew records for us that present at the empty tomb were Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Mark records that it was Mary Magdalene, Mary, mother of James, and Salome. There she is again. Luke records for us that it was Mary Magdalene, someone named Joanna, Mary, mother of James, and the other women. And then Luke tells us that Peter came to see the empty tomb. And then John records for us Mary Magdalene, and then Peter and John, and then it was Mary Magdalene who alone saw the resurrected Jesus in the garden where the tomb was. And then they all have different accounts of what happened and where Jesus appeared after he was raised from the dead. Matthew just sends us straight to Galilee. He doesn't really have much account of Jesus appearing to the disciples in Jerusalem. Straight to Galilee. Go to Galilee. Go to the mountain in Galilee. You have the Great Commission, but Matthew does not record the ascension. And then Mark tells us about the road to Emmaus, but he doesn't include anything about Galilee. But he does include the ascension. The ascension, by the way, was from the Mount of Olives. The Great Commission was given on a mountain in Galilee. Those were two separate events. Luke has a detailed account of Jesus appearing to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. But everything seems to happen really fast in Luke's gospel. It all happens seemingly in one, almost like one day, and then the ascension is recorded. And then finally, John has only Mary at the tomb. He records the events in Galilee, fishing and whatnot, and then he does not have any account of the ascension. That's a lot to cover, a lot to take in. I hope you'll go home and read through these different accounts after hearing this message this morning, and hopefully be able to piece together the various accounts based on what I hope will be clarifying and illuminating. But one reason why we have to take this sort of accusation so seriously is because the historical reliability of the Bible is a non-negotiable element of the Christian faith. How does Paul begin his treatise on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15? He doesn't jump right in to the theological significance of the resurrection. He starts with the historical account. Jesus appeared to these people, to these people, to these people. It's testified by these witnesses. And he lays out the historical basis for belief in the resurrection of Jesus. And he says that you can't spiritualize the resurrection and just take away the theological truths as if it doesn't really matter if the resurrection actually happened. All that matters is the theological truths that we draw from this idea of the resurrection. No, this is totally foreign to the Bible's way of thinking and to the Christian faith. If the resurrection did not actually happen, Paul says, then we are in deep trouble. And if the Bible's accounts of what happened cannot be relied on, if we cannot take seriously the historical accounts of the resurrection or of any other aspect of the Bible for that matter, then the whole Bible is pretty much worthless. If it's wrong, then why should we trust it? Right? But the Christian faith is rooted in historical fact, historical events. This is not some theological system that can exist separated from actual events that took place to actual people in real time and space. Think about the creeds of the church. The great creeds of the church are not so much doctrinal statements. They do have a very important doctrinal aspect to them, but they are primarily historical. They tell us what happened historically, and the theology flows out of what happened in history. The Christian faith is inescapably historical, and so we must have a grasp on the details and the historical record of the Bible and be able to explain that to others. So if someone doesn't believe, basically, if someone doesn't want to believe in the resurrection, we should at least make sure that they can't accuse the Bible of inconsistency or error. We should at least be able to take that excuse away from them. If they still refuse to believe, there's not much, there is something we can do about it, but if someone is obstinately opposed to believing in the Christian faith, we're limited in what we can do. But if they say that it's because the Bible is not trustworthy, that's something we should be able to answer. So we don't have time to examine everything in the Gospels about the resurrection. What I want to try to do is put the story together, retell the story as a narrative, bringing in all the different accounts, and then let you, the reader, go home and try to go back through and see what you think, see if it fits, see if it's convincing. I think it is. I hope it will be, but you'll have to read it for yourself to make sure. I do, by the way, have a map in your bulletin of the city of Jerusalem, just to give you a bit of a geographical sense of where things are and what's going on, because that will become important for understanding why the different gospel writers include or omit certain things. So let's go back to Palm Sunday and let's begin our story there. On Jesus, when he entered into the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he was coming from Jericho. He was coming from the east. He was coming into town through Jericho. He came to the city, passed by Bethany, came into the city, down to the Mount of Olives, and entered the city from that direction, and the temple was the first thing he encountered. This is another reason that geography is important, because Jesus entering the city from the east has connections with Ezekiel, who's prophesied that the glory of the Lord after exile would return to the temple from the east. Jesus enters the city from the east. He's acclaimed the Davidic king and Messiah by the crowds that were traveling with him to celebrate the festival of Passover. He goes into the city, he inspects the temple, and then he leaves Jerusalem, and he goes back the way he came in to Bethany, where he stayed during the week. So he was living, he was lodging in Bethany, and he would come into the city during the day for the different teaching session, you know, the different confrontations in the temple, the different parables and events that happened in the week between Palm Sunday and the following weekend. So Jesus and the apostles were lodging in Bethany, east of Jerusalem. They held the Last Supper, the Passover, Thursday night at the home of John Mark in Jerusalem. Jesus said, go ahead and you'll find someone and tell them, you know, that I need to use their room for the Passover. All this had been previously arranged. John Mark's home was sort of a center, a base for Jesus and his disciples in the city of Jerusalem. And it was apparently a very large home, enough. We see the disciples meeting in John Mark's home in the book of Acts several times. This is presumably where all the 120 disciples of Jesus were praying together when the Holy Spirit was poured out. This is specifically mentioned in Acts 12 when Peter is miraculously released from prison. He goes to the home of John Mark and he finds the disciples praying there. So this is where they go to hold the Passover, to celebrate the Passover. So Jesus, after the Passover meal, Jesus and the apostles, minus Judas, they leave the city, they cross the Kidron Valley, and they go east up to the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane. This was a private garden, possibly owned by the family of one of Jesus' disciples. The events of that night take place where Judas brings the guard from the temple. They arrest Jesus. And this is where the group of apostles split up. 9 of the apostles flee to Bethany. So they're already on the Mount of Olives. They're already on the east side of town. The 9 apostles, the 12 minus Peter, John, and Judas, the 9 apostles flee to Bethany where they've been staying. They hightail it out of there. Peter and John, they follow behind Jesus to the high priest's house, which is where Jesus is taken, back in the city of Jerusalem, back near the upper room. So Judas hangs himself. The other 9 are in Bethany. Peter and John are the only ones left in Jerusalem, and they are watching the events unfold during Jesus' various trials. There were 6 phases of Jesus' trials on late Thursday night and early Friday morning. He was interrogated. There was a hearing with Annas. There was a hearing with Caiaphas. Both of those were at the high priest's house. Then he was led away to be tried by the Sanhedrin, possibly in the temple. That's where the Sanhedrin often met. That's ironic, to say the least. And then he's taken to Pilate. After they pronounce their judgment against him, he's taken to Pilate at his fortress, the Antonina fortress. Then he's taken to Herod at his palace, and then he's taken back to Pilate. And that's when he's flogged and condemned to death. So after, right before Jesus is taken away to be tried by the Sanhedrin, Peter denies Jesus for the last time, and he retreats probably back to John Mark's house, where they had been before celebrating the Passover. John was at this point is the only one left following Jesus and watching the crucifixion. He's the only disciple remaining who was eyewitness himself to the events that followed after this. Now, there are different accounts, different traditions throughout church history about the details here of where Jesus was crucified and where he was buried. But I think it makes the most sense, theologically and geographically, to say that Jesus was probably crucified on the Mount of Olives. That's not what's reflected on this map. It says that the soldiers, the people witnessing the crucifixion, could see the veil. They knew the veil of the temple had been torn in two. And from the Mount of Olives, you have a straight line of sight into the temple complex, and possibly could even see the veil. You could see all the light coming from the temple, and it was pitch black at that time. So I think it makes sense to say that Jesus was crucified on the Mount of Olives. Now there, as we've seen, there were various men and women present at the crucifixion. And at Jesus' instruction, John takes Mary, his mother, and Mary's sister back to his house, probably near the upper room where they had celebrated the Passover. But there were several women who stayed to watch the crucifixion, to watch the burial, to attend to the body, along with Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Joseph bought a large cloth to wrap the body in. Nicodemus got spices to prepare the body, according to custom. Mary Magdalene and Mary, wife of Clopas, Joanna, and the other woman were there, eyewitnesses. They saw where the body was laid. They saw everything happen. There's no mistake. It wasn't the wrong tomb. They were there. They saw it happen. And they made plans to come back after the Sabbath and to properly prepare the body for burial. They all go home. Mary Magdalene would return to John or Mark's house. Joanna, we are told in Luke 8, was the wife of Herod's steward. So she probably returned to Herod's palace. She was related to someone who was in Herod's administration. So this is an official person. She probably returns back to the palace. Now, as the Sabbath drew to a close on Saturday evening, the grave would have been sealed and guarded by the Roman guard. The women probably bought the spices before the Sabbath began. They probably prepared them that evening. And it could be that at that point, the rest of the followers of Jesus went back to Bethany. Cleopas and his wife, possibly. And so the Sabbath goes by. Everything's quiet. It's a high holy day because of the Passover. But then early Sunday morning, there was an earthquake. The angels rolled away the stone and sat on it. The soldiers fled. By the way, the angels probably didn't have to roll away the stone for Jesus to come out. Have you ever thought about that? The angels probably rolled the stone away for our benefit, for the benefit of the witnesses, not so that, you know, Jesus could actually get out. Hey guys, go ahead, you know, cue the stone thing, you know. It was probably so that, who knows, he may have blown the back out of the tomb and just come out that way. But the stone being rolled away was most likely for our benefit, for the benefit of Jesus' followers. And so there is other significance to how things are described inside the tomb. But early Sunday morning, on the first day of the week, we are told. You have a lot of movement, a lot of activity among Jesus' followers. They put their plan into action to go and tend to the body. But remember, most of the apostles were still outside of the town. Most of them were still in Bethany. And several of the Gospels are written from that perspective. So, there were probably 4 to 6 women who met at the tomb early in the morning from several different locations. You had Joanna coming from Herod's palace. You had Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, coming from John or Mark's house. You had people trying to come in from Bethany. But when these women approached and saw the stone rolled away, it's likely that Mary Magdalene immediately ran to get Peter and John. And so she reports, we don't know where they have laid him. This is not what we get in John, but we get this from the other evangelists, that Mary probably ran immediately to go get the apostles before she ever went in, before she ever saw Jesus. So she brings Peter and John back to the tomb, and she's probably trailing them. They're running, John says. They are sprinting. And John apparently was faster than Peter. He makes note of that. So they are running top speed, and Mary is probably trailing behind. Peter and John get to the tomb. They see it. They go in, and they leave. They're gone when Mary Magdalene finally gets back to the tomb and has the encounter with Jesus that we read about in John's Gospel. And so you have things happening while different people are in different places. When Mary went to get Peter and John, there were still other women at the tomb who encountered the angels. And that's what you get in one of the Gospel writers' accounts, is what happened with the conversation that took place between those women, minus Mary Magdalene, and the angels. And the angels tell those women to go back to Bethany, where the other 9 disciples are. And then intervening time, they leave. Peter and John arrive. They leave. Mary arrives. She has an encounter with Jesus. You see how, I mean, this is a lot of things going on all at once, and it begins to make sense of what the different Gospel writers are recording for us. Cleopas, or Clopas in John's account, and his wife Mary probably left for Emmaus at this point, before anyone had actually seen Jesus. Interestingly, according to the church historian Eusebius, Cleopas, or Clopas, was Joseph's brother. Joseph, the husband of Mary. Jesus' quote-unquote uncle, possibly. So he was close to the other disciples, close to the relatives of Jesus. So what you have is Mary Magdalene has this encounter with Jesus at the tomb. She rushes back to John's house, and she tells Peter and John what has happened. The other women, while this is happening, the other women have already set out for Bethany to obey the angel's instructions to go and tell the other disciples. But on their way to Bethany, Jesus meets them, and he tells them to go and tell the disciples to meet him in Galilee. This is Matthew's account. Because remember, Matthew was in Bethany. The women who get back to Bethany to tell what's going on, this is Matthew's perspective. So, apparently, the women finally make it to Bethany. The 8 disciples, minus Thomas apparently, I don't know where Thomas was, they return to Jerusalem. They go to the upper room. And that's when Jesus appears. Well, first Jesus appears to Cleopas and his wife on the road to Emmaus. Apparently, he appeared to Simon Peter privately at some point. And then when Cleopas and Mary return to Jerusalem and find the apostles. Jesus appears to all of them in the upper room. And that's what you find in Luke and John's accounts. So there is a lot of activity, a lot of people going a lot of different places, and Jesus is appearing here and there to all these different groups, all these different people, and they're recording their perspective, what they experienced, or the eyewitness accounts that they had. But then they also have meetings with Jesus after that first Sunday morning. Instead of going straight to Galilee, remember the Feast of Passover was followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So even though Jesus had told them to go ahead to Galilee to meet him there, they probably waited an entire week in Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so the next Sunday, the eighth day, 8 days later, the next Sunday, Jesus appears to the 12, including Thomas this time, again in the upper room. It was probably not long after this that Jesus sent them to Galilee. And this is where things, the rest is sort of an interesting sort of piecing together the facts of the different accounts of what happened and who reported what. But this is where it starts to get kind of strange. This is where you start scratching your head and asking why. Why would Jesus appear to this group and then that group, here, these here, but these there, and wait this long to do this? And then, but the biggest puzzler, there's a few things to keep in mind. Notice that almost in John's account especially, every time Jesus appears to his disciples after the resurrection, it's on a Sunday. It's on the eighth, it's on the first day of the week. The first day of the week, 8 days later, there's this pattern of Jesus appearing to his disciples every Sunday, every Lord's Day. And this is one of the fundamental reasons why the church gathers to worship on Sunday instead of on Saturday, and why we do it once a week, because every week, every day, every Sunday, it seems, between the resurrection and the ascension, Jesus was meeting with his disciples. But the other thing to ask is, why did Jesus send the disciples to Galilee to receive the Great Commission? Think about that. Galilee is 50 plus miles away from Jerusalem, due north, up by the Sea of Galilee. Why? It's a 2 or 3 day hike. Why in the world would Jesus send the disciples to Galilee? Not so that he could give them the Great Commission and ascend from the mountain in Galilee, so that they could go to Galilee, he could give them the Great Commission, and then he could send them back to Jerusalem and ascend from the Mount of Olives. Why would Jesus do this? That seems like a lot of unnecessary walking. Well, I think there are some important reasons for this. While they were in Galilee, Jesus did some important teaching. Some important things happened in Galilee. Peter and the six other disciples decided to go fishing at night on the Sea of Galilee. They were back in their home territory. This was home, their home turf. They probably still had family with all their fishing business. Jesus appeared to them on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and that's where he restored Peter to a role of leadership among the apostles. That's where he recommissions, he reconciles, he restores, and he recommissions Peter. But then Jesus meets them on a mountain in Galilee, and he gives them the great, what we know as the Great Commission. Mark and Matthew record this in different ways. I think this is probably where Jesus appeared to the 500. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that Jesus appeared to more than 500 people all at once. And I think that it very well could have been somewhere in Galilee, maybe even on this mountain when Jesus was giving the Great Commission. And that, I think, may explain why Matthew records for us that they worshiped him, but some doubted. Some still doubted. I think that was part of the broader, the 500, the group of 500 that were there seeing Jesus, some of them seeing him raised from the dead for the very first time. Now, there are some throughout church history that believe that the Great Commission was given on Mount Tabor, which, according to tradition as well, the gospel writers don't identify these mountains by name, but that is also, according to some, where Jesus was transfigured. I think that is, if that's the case, it's a little bit of speculation, if that's the case, that Jesus gave the Great Commission on the same mountain where Peter, James, and John saw him transfigured, I think this is emphasizing to them that what had been a secret, what Jesus warned Peter, James, and John not to speak about until after his resurrection, is now to be spread to the entire world. That the glorified Christ is now raised from the dead. He has accomplished his mission. The transfiguration, which was a preview, a glimpse of his coming glory, that was to be kept under wraps until everything had happened, now is public fact. Go and proclaim this gospel and disciple the entire world, all the nations of the earth. And that's why I think, another reason that I think it makes sense, that this was probably the 500 that were there at this meeting, whereas before it had only been three of his closest disciples. So Jesus stays in Galilee for a while. The disciples at some point return to Jerusalem in preparation for Pentecost, probably, because Pentecost was 50 days after the Passover. And that's where they met again with Jesus on the Mount of Olives, and he gave them final instructions, and he ascended into heaven. And then it was 10 days after that, after the ascension, that Jesus poured out his Spirit on the disciples who were gathered in Jerusalem. If you're not thoroughly confused yet, hang with me, and I'll try to make sure I confuse you a little bit more. All of this is very important for us to understand the significance of what is going on here. What is Jesus doing? Why would he do this in this way? Well, I've already mentioned a few of the theological reasons why I think certain things took place the way they did, but let me suggest one or two more in closing. Jesus, if you think about it, in terms of biblical history, in terms of the Bible, the whole Bible, Jesus was not the only one. He was not the only person to take a scenic walking tour of that part of the world. We actually read from Genesis chapter 13 where the Lord tells Abram to take a scenic walking tour of this part of the world. We call it Palestine. It's not what it was called until last century. But that part of the world, Canaan, Israel, whatever you want to call it, that Jesus was, during his earthly ministry, was making all sorts of tracks all over that part of the world. He probably visited Jerusalem at least three times, and he was walking everywhere. And then after his resurrection, it's like he's taking a victory lap. He's going back, retracing some of the same steps. But I think there are bigger echoes here. Genesis 13 tells us about God commanding Abram to walk the land, and that Abram is all the land that he walks, all the land that he sees is the land that God has promised to give him as part of the covenant to him and his descendants. And what we see throughout the book of Genesis is everywhere Abram goes, he builds an altar. And everywhere he builds an altar, he declares, he proclaims the name of the Lord. What Abram is doing is this sort of evangelistic crusade of walking the land, setting up these altars, declaring the name of Yahweh, and probably gathering a great many converts along the way. And interestingly enough, when God brings the nation of Israel out of Egypt back into the promised land after their 40 years of wanderings in the wilderness, the people conquer the land and drive out the Canaanites and all the other wicked inhabitants of the land, following almost the same type of route that Abraham had taken hundreds and hundreds of years before. What Abraham does is he prepares the way, and he sort of has this evangelistic pre-conquest of the land, and then the nation of Israel comes in, and God gives them the land, and they follow, they hit the same places. They go to the same places, and there are battles in the same cities where Abram had set up altars hundreds of years before. And so I think there is an echo of that here, that Jesus is the new Joshua. He's the Abram, the new Abram who has received. He's the new Israel. This is his land. He's been given not only this land, but from this land he has been given the entire earth. All the nations of the earth have been given to him, not just this tiny strip of land by the Mediterranean Sea, but all the nations of the earth. And that he's sending his disciples on this walking tour as sort of a reminder to them of how God fulfilled his promises through Abram's, through the covenant with Abram, through the conquest of the land under Joshua. And now he's commissioning them not to just take one little piece of a strip of land in that part of the world, but he's commissioning them to go and disciple all the nations, the entire world. And I think this is bringing to mind to them God's faithfulness in the past and assuring them of God's power to fulfill this commission in the future. This intervening time period between the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension is also a very important time of preparation for the apostles. It's a 40-day window of time between the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension into heaven. And I think what you have here is sort of a microcosm of what happens in the 40-year period between the death and resurrection of Jesus and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That 40-year span was a very turbulent time, a very important time of overlap between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And Jesus here in this 40-day period is preparing his disciples for that turbulent time. He opens the Scriptures to them. He teaches them all about himself. And this is what this is the whole book of Acts. You see them basically sharing, teaching, preaching, proclaiming everything that Jesus had taught them and reinforced to them in that 40-day period following his resurrection. And then one last observation here on the significance, on some bigger theological connections. From the resurrection to Pentecost is a 50-day period. Jesus was about 50 days. This 50-day period is not an accident. And it's not an accident, of course, that the Spirit is given, that Christ is crucified on Passover, and that the Spirit is poured out on Pentecost. The connections with Passover are a bit more obvious, probably, to most of us. But the connection with Pentecost is just as important, even if it's not as explicit. The Feast of Pentecost commemorated, among other things, the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. The Israelites, after the Exodus, traveled 50 days. They traveled about 40 days to the mountain, and then the law was given to Moses atop Mount Sinai on the 50th day, on Pentecost. And so the wanderings, the travels of Egypt, of Israel from Egypt to Sinai, are, I think, parallel in some ways to the travelings, wanderings of Jesus and his disciples during this intervening period between the resurrection and Pentecost. How did they get from Egypt to Sinai? Well, it was God's glory cloud that led them. It was the glory cloud that went ahead of them to lead them to the mountain. And when they were faced with Pharaoh's army behind them, it was God's presence that moved in behind them to be their rear guard and to protect them. It was God's glorious presence, the cloud of fire that protected them, that gave them light and warmth at night. And just in the same way, Jesus is seen to be the new glory cloud who goes ahead of his disciples, meeting them here and there and everywhere. Jesus is the glory of God. He is the new glory cloud made flesh. And so everywhere his disciples are, he precedes them there. Everywhere they go, he is already ahead of them. Go on to Galilee, and I'll meet you there. But what they find is that Jesus is already there waiting for them. When they're out fishing at night, Jesus is on the shore, having already caught fish and prepared them for breakfast, while they're trying to get their nets in after not having caught anything. And I think the same principle can be applied to us today. That wherever God's people go, Jesus has already gone there ahead of us. We are always anticipated, always preceded. We are always walking into situations where Jesus has been long before we ever arrive. Even if all the evidence suggests that God has sent you on a fool's errand, maybe that he forgot about that appointment he made with you to be someplace at some time, maybe all the evidence suggests that you have been abandoned for far more deserving, less doubtful disciples somewhere else. Never doubt that Jesus is right where he said he would be, with you. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the promises of your word, that you will always be with your church, that you are always with us. You have gone ahead of us, anticipated us, and preceded us. Help us to be attentive to your presence. Help us to be confident in your good promises, assured of your presence with us, and always diligent about the tasks that you have given us for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.
God of heaven and earth, almighty and merciful Lord, we come before you carrying with us petitions on behalf of our family and friends and city. We pray to you because you are all-powerful. We pray to you because we know that you love us and will our good and our salvation. We pray to you because through Christ Jesus you invite us and command us to do so. Today, Father, we lift up to you the churches of our city, especially those here in Cahaba Heights. Would you bless and prosper the churches of our city? Would you unite us together as disciples of Jesus Christ that we might be one in faith and love, contending as one man for the gospel? Where we are divided, bind us together in love and truth. Where we are weak, strengthen us. Where we are in sin, grant us repentance. Where we are strong, confirm us. Where we are lacking, bring us reformation. Lord, we pray for those who teach and educate the young, whether at home or in a school. Give them grace to impart truth and wisdom to their students, for all truth comes from you, and all truth is your truth. And may the students of our church do their work with excellence and learn to think your thoughts after you. Lord, grant effectiveness to ministries in our city, especially those seeking to help the poor in Christ's name. We lift up to you especially the ministries of Carpenter's Hands, Samaritan Place, Mission Birmingham, and others doing good work. Father, we pray that you would be with our community's civic leaders, including Birmingham Police Chief A.C. Roper, Jefferson County Sheriff Mike Hale, Birmingham Mayor William Bell, Birmingham City Council members, Vestavia Hills Mayor Butch Zaragoza, and Vestavia City Council members, and Jefferson County Commissioners, and other civic leaders in the Birmingham metropolitan area. Father, we pray that you would grant to these leaders wisdom to exercise the authority you have given to them in the fear of you and for the common good of all. Lord, we pray for those in our own church family who are in want or need. Father, we give you thanks for the improved health of Emery Scotchless and ask that she might make a full and speedy recovery. We give you thanks for the birth of Lainey Brooke Wells this week, and we ask that you would give her strength and health that she might return home from the hospital quickly. Father, we pray for expectant mothers, Amanda Carpenter and Stacy Douglas, that you would give them and the children you are knitting together in their wombs health and strength. Father, we pray for the sick, including Brenda Jordan, Kia Shoku, the Harrison family, Ashley Hamlin, Michelle Stevenson, Bethany Laughlin, Martha Yawn, Tim Hamlin's sister, Gregory Morris, and others we name in our hearts before you now. Father, we pray for loved ones in military service, especially Adam Terry and Timothy Winstead. We pray for those seeking new or better work, for those who desire marriage, for those couples who desire children. Oh, Lord, we ask that you would provide for your people and show your abundant grace. Oh, Lord, hear our prayers, for you are gracious. Hear our prayers, for you are merciful. Incline your ear to us and grant us your peace. And now we summarize all these prayers in the words Christ Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.